Reading of our sermon text, we'll be looking at Romans chapter 12, verse 6 through 8. The Apostle Paul is telling us about these gifts of grace, as the heading in your text says. It's an appropriate season to hear on such things. So let's give careful attention to the reading of God's word from Romans 12, verse 6 through 8. Paul writes, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, and the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As I've mentioned already, it's fitting that we would take our time in Paul's section, which is called the gifts of grace, in a season which is all about gifts in many ways. I imagine some of you are ready with all of your gifts, ready, prepared. You've gone through the list. You know exactly what's happening, and it's all well set. For you men, we have about a week left, so I encourage you to use your time well. It's going to dwindle very, very quickly. One of the things I love about the gifts that God encourages us about in this text is that there are certain gifts that never go out of style. There are some gifts that have aged very poorly. What were the crazy gifts that you wanted when you were a kid that now you could care less about? It may sound absurd, but there was a time where people waged physical battle for an entity known as Tickle Me Elmo. An absurd gift now, but in its time was rather important. Even now, there are gifts that people will line up for or fight for or steal from other people's carts in order to acquire. The gifts that God gives us today that he talks about are never going to be outdated. They're never going to go out of style. They're never going to be subject to moth, rust, or anything like that. And because we were told that God gives his church these things, they're going to be necessary till when? Well, till Jesus returns. Has Jesus come back yet? No. Therefore, we still need these gifts. This brings us then to two very important operating principles that are going to continue to work as we look at this text. The first is that the spiritual gifts which God gave to his church were never meant to be used in isolation. He does not gift a Christian with the gift of teaching and then have them gift no one and teach no one. He doesn't gift an individual with the gift of showing mercy and then have them be merciful to no one. He doesn't do that. The first principle is that God's gifts to the church are never meant to be used in isolation. We might think of that first point much like a Christmas ham. I picked up my Christmas ham this week. Some of us have banked on that, have retrieved that, have procured that. Why? Because ham is a very common, typical thing to enjoy with family on Christmas. I have yet to meet an individual who has admitted to cooking an entire Christmas ham for themselves. If you are that person, don't talk about it. Such a large piece of meat is meant to be enjoyed with other people. Isn't it special when you cook something like that and you have people come over and you see them almost burst at the seams after they eat the meal? And you're like, I did that. That meat, it was good. In an even greater way, the spiritual gifts that God gives his church can't be used rightly with us being by ourselves. In fact, as we've already talked about, some gifts are impossible to use if we don't have someone else to be a blessing to or with. God's gifts cannot be used in isolation. That's why we read in Romans 12, 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. We've been talking about this for a couple weeks. I hope that your mind, your hearts have been stirred in some ways, asking, what is the gift that God has given me? Or what are the gifts God has given to me, and am I using them? Am I using them? The second principle I want to talk about is that the spiritual gifts here presented in our text are chiefly found in the officers of the church and are also found in the membership of the church as a whole. We mentioned this last week, so I'll remind us simply that if we expect someone to be a pastor in the church, we expect them to be doing pastoral things prior to them being made a pastor. And the same is true for ruling elders, or for deacons, or teachers, and the like. When John Calvin looked at this text, And he examined it. He saw all the complexity. He summed up the difficulty in one sentence. He said, "This passage is variously understood." You know what that means? A lot of people come to this passage and say a lot of different things. And it's true. However, what I do present to you today, and I believe is going to be a benefit of the church in several ways, because first, God has indeed gifted every Christian to be a blessing to the church in a very unique way. And secondly, God has made every Christian to need the blessings found throughout Christ's church. And thirdly, most practically, if churches don't understand the nature of God's gifts, whether it be of their spiritual neediness or how they are needed, we're going to have dysfunctional churches. I don't know about you, but I don't want that. Healthy churches need healthy leaders. Healthy churches need healthy members. Both leaders and members need to be operating according to their God-given gifts. But we can't do that if we don't know what the church is supposed to look like. This past week, my family and I, we finished the puzzle. I'm not a puzzling person. I've mentioned this before. If I come to a puzzle and I put one puzzle piece down, that's enough. I had a good time. Let's walk away. But my family loves doing this together. It's become kind of a tradition now. We'll start another one today, I imagine, which I'm looking forward to. But in order for us to accomplish a puzzle, unless you're a whiz, and I am not, you need a picture. You need some hope of what's going on in front of you if you're going to try and solve the thing. Or do you want to have a healthy church? I do. Well, we have to have some idea of what it's supposed to look like. And so this passage of Paul, though we may be tempted to just blaze through it real quickly, I think if we slow down and look at what he's saying very carefully, we're going to see what is the model or the guide for a church that is gifted by God, blessed by God, and doing great things for God and his kingdom. We have to know what we're aiming to expect from you. And so what does God expect from me as a pastor? What does he expect from you as his people? So we're going to take our time through this section, not because we're being slow for the sake of slowness, but I think it's essential for us as a congregation in our present moment to get this passage and these gifts deep within our bones. What is God's plan for his church? I want you to think with me. If I gave you a note card and a pen and I said to you, what are the offices of the church? Could you write them down? If I gave you another line and said, why do these different offices exist and what do they do? Could you write them down? If I asked you then to write after that, why is it to your benefit and the other benefits of the members in the church to have these offices? Could you write it down? For many of us, church is maybe an indifferent thing. Maybe we don't care. Maybe we don't know. God has given gifts for our benefit, and we must know what they are. Why did Jesus design the church the way he did? Where are we lacking as a local congregation? Where do we need to grow? Well, we can't do that if we don't know what we're supposed to do. What is it that we still need? Well, Jesus gave these gifts for a reason. When you go to your Christmas tree, there's going to be gifts there for particular people, and when they come to visit, you don't say, well, you don't need to look at those. Just leave them alone. God has given you gifts to enjoy and to be of use to you. Well, what are those gifts? And so I want to look at this text again because we're told elsewhere that the officers of the church were given for a very specific purpose. And so I want to read you a section in full. And so I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 12 through 16. If you're using a Black Pew Bible, you can find Ephesians 4, 12 through 16 on page 1161. Why do I want to mention this? Well, when you think of the Gospels, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're so similar. They're three portraits of a very similar story, and so they often share the same story, but with a little different detail. Ephesians 4, 12 through 16 is like that for us with our passage in Romans 12. And so here, Paul is telling us why Jesus died, was raised, ascended, and poured out these gifts. And this is what we read there from Ephesians 4, 12 through 16. Why did Jesus do that? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What is my job? My job as a pastor is chiefly to teach you how to work in the unique ministry God has called you to. And there are many different sorts and types. And so with this before us, we must ask again the obvious question, what are the remaining gifts? We spoke at length about prophecy last week, but today we hope to examine another provided to us by the apostle. I'll read just Romans 12:7 to remind us, if service in our serving. We just want to look at that one dynamic today, which is not me trying to beat a dead horse, but I want you and I to know deeply what is it that God would have for us in his word. So we begin the word service. Another word for that word service is ministry. When considered broadly, the word that Paul used here for service is the Greek word diakonia, which sounds like a lot like the word deacon, which it is. The deacon is a specific office in the church, and some have pointed to the deacons here in this text. However, there are others whom I agree with who see this work of the deacon and the office of deacon later with the description of those who do acts of mercy. The word diakonia certainly refers to the office of deacon, but it does something more than that. It's to those who do service in general, people who serve. One way to describe this, according to a dictionary, is that it's the idea of a servant, of service in general, of preparing for a social event or even a meal, but even serving the masses in a religious way, not mass in a Roman Catholic sense, but in the sense of all people. People who have done this biblically are the Levites, prophets, apostles, and even in the history of the church, those bishops of the early church. Those are the pastors of the pastors. The Apostle Paul describes his own work with this very word in Acts 20, verse 24. He says, I don't count my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry, diakonia, that I receive from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace. Paul had a job to do, or a service, or a ministry, or a task, and he called it his ministry. Therefore, one could call him a minister. This is a title used for pastors today. I'm often called a minister. You go to a wedding, where's the minister? Who is the minister? That's a very common word that we use. But this word is so that this text is broad, that it encompasses so much more. And so, again, we look at the divide that this text has its chief application in church officers, but it's also found in people, in the members of the church as well. What do I mean? Think about the best pastor you ever had in your life. What is it that he did that made him so good? If you had the opportunity to have excellent elders and excellent deacons, what is it that made these people so wonderful? One of my favorite pastors, whoever was in my world, cared so deeply that when I had a practical need, they just showed up at my house. Something was broken. I had no idea how to fix it. No one is surprised. And he showed up at my house with tools and helped me fix it. That was very meaningful to me, that he was able to just jump in and make a difference. We are called in Scripture to have leaders who are servant-minded. One of my favorite personal models for this was an apologist. That's a man who defends the faith. He went out of the way to do that. He trained countless men to be pastors and theologians. He wrote countless books. He spoke at seminars. He was world famous. He still is famous to this day, this professor. And yet, other than my favorite story of him throwing chalk at a student who fell asleep in class, and the next class came in with a football helmet, he proceeded after one event at a church, and this is when he was very aged, to pick up a broom and start sweeping. This was the sort of man he was. He never let his notoriety or anything else get in the way of the fact that he knew that his chief role was to put something in his hand and do something to be a blessing to somebody else. Like every office we're going to examine in this list, Jesus Christ is the ultimate version of it. No single person has all the gifts. I've heard it said because none of us could handle the pressure of all that without ending up in arrogant pride. But Jesus Christ himself has all the gifts in the most ultimate way. He's been anointed with the Spirit beyond measure, and he is still the humble servant king. And so we look at this passage then, and we say, diakonia, this word service, ministry, where else does it show up? In 2 Corinthians, Paul uses it in different ways. He describes the whole Old Testament order as a ministry of death and condemnation. That's 2 Corinthians 3. In 2 Corinthians 3 and 5, he calls the new covenant ministry, what happens now in the church, as a ministry of righteousness, of the Holy Spirit, and even a ministry of reconciliation. Both involve spiritual work, and every spiritual work has an impact on everyday lives. If people love themselves above all, their actions are going to show it. If people love others well, their actions are going to always show it. And so ministries and acts of service in general impact our lives. This often includes the practical aid of people, whether it be with money, whether it be with time, whether it be with food or service. What is this gift then of ministry or service? Certainly it encompasses all the aspects of the ministry of the church today. Pastors need to be servant-minded. Elders need to be servant-minded. Deacons need to be servant-minded. However, this also is so broad that it encompasses the various ministries whereby you, as God's people, are empowered to use your own specific gifts, your abilities, your skills, your interests, to try and share Christ with other people, with what you have in your hands. This certainly includes the most basic Christian work of sharing what is the eternal hope that you have that gives you strength to face darkness every single day. But a ministry of service can include something as simple as a card. Have you ever had a well-timed email or card change your whole day or week? There's something very powerful about someone spending their time writing things down and sending it to you. It reminds you that someone somewhere was thinking about you. The same can be said with a cup of soup. Soup doesn't just happen, unless you get the can and do all that and cheat. But if it's well done, you take your time and you care for someone and you drop it off. Or even something as simple as a hunting trip with someone like myself who has no idea what's going on half the time in the woods. It's an act of mercy. There are many other acts of selfless love where you put the needs of others ahead of yourself for no other reason than that God has done that for you. If you were to write down on a piece of paper how much time you think God has invested in you and your life and caring for you, how much time do you think that would be? When I first started my ministry, I remember hearing people get upset with me because the service was longer than an hour, and that if I took too much time, they would have comp time, and they could take the fourth Sunday off. How many of you are thankful that God never does that to you? That God never says, well, you've hit your quota of prayers for this week. You could hit me up again next week. Our God is infinite, more love and acts of service to us. I've heard it said that he is always more ready to hear us than we are to go to him in prayer. And so with this in mind, I want you to think about you as an individual, as God has designed you, which is not a mistake and not accidental. What has God put in your hand, your ability today, your gifts, your time, whatever? How can you use that to serve others today? To ask a different question, who has God placed in your orbit to serve? I see you week in and week out. You see other people I will never see. How has God called you to serve those individuals and show Jesus to them? It's at this point that the Holy Spirit may bring an individual or a group of people to mind. Depending on your own disposition, it may necessarily bring about a point of frustration. Dear Lord, not them, amen, may be the prayer of your heart. But when the Lord Jesus spoke of greatness, it was not about those who had the most money and never struggled to pay their bills or things like that. Nor were the greatest considered the educational elites who knew all the right people and had every bit of worldly wisdom. If you think about the apostles, maybe only one of them was an officially educated man. The rest are just ordinary people. Blue-collar guys who were willing to do great things for Jesus. On one occasion, the disciples were arguing among themselves, disputing who was the greatest. And Jesus took the position of an Old Testament scholar. He sat down. Today, the teacher stands, the people sit. In the Old Testament world, the teacher sat, the people stood, no pews. Crazy, right? Jesus, in his authoritative ruling as the seated teacher, says this in Mark 9:35. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant or minister of all. A little later on, he said this in Mark 10:42-45. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is not just religious. How many of you know in your environment as an employee or an employer, when you've had a good boss, it's because you knew they cared about you? Just this week, I had the pleasure of working with some professionals. And they couldn't stop talking and raving about their boss. And I said, "Why is that?" He says, "Because he knows me. He cares about me and the well-being of my family." What's the difference between a good boss and a bad boss? That care, that personal dynamic. Jesus, like every great leader, demands nothing other than what he has already done and is already willing to do. My question to you then, to really ponder over, is do you want to be great in life? Do you want your life to mean something? Do you want to have a life that when you finally are prepared to die, you can say, "I didn't waste it"? Go out of your way to serve someone else. You want to do great things for God, find a need and fill it. As my professor, who I named my son after, said, make Jesus beautiful, believable, and visible to the world around you. Find a hard, thankless position and work it with all your might to the glory of God, who does not miss a single ounce of your effort. Bosses will overlook you. People will forget about you. But God never misses a single ounce of the hard work and excellence and diligence you do. Do it as if you're doing it unto the Lord. And the promise is he will reward you. Find ways to put your pride to death. Find ways to crucify your selfishness, to be spent so that others can succeed. And you will find two things. One, a life that makes absolutely no sense to an unbelieving world. And two, a life that perfectly mirrors Jesus Christ. For what he demands of you is nothing other than what he's done himself. What does it look like to serve like Jesus right where you are today? And many of you may have very difficult jobs, thankless jobs. Jobs where you are forgotten, overlooked. Jesus sees you. It's the desire to reflect this work of Jesus in every capacity you serve, because you know that your salvation occurred only because Jesus was willing to empty himself of outward glory for a season and be born in poverty and anonymity. I know that many of you work in snots. You are not cared for well. Or the boss couldn't give two snots. But do it well, because you're not working for him. You're working for the Lord. And we sing about this very thing whenever we sing that famous song, "O Come, All Ye Faithful." The second verse says as much. It says, "God of God, light of lights, Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. If you had the opportunity to be born anywhere in the world, would you be born in poverty before indoor plumbing? In obscurity? In a situation where people would think that your mother was not faithful to your father? Jesus chose that. And he did that for us. How can we not respond in like them with the people around us who need this today? My prayer is that the reputation of this church and you as people will be that we are known as a ministering church, a serving church, a church not known for hymn sings only or seminars or potlucks, but that we love to serve. That we love to serve. Just as the orange hues which cascade our trees remind us that the sun has dawned, so our hands, which are quick to help, pray that they would reflect the Son of Righteousness, who lives and reigns and is made known through everyday acts of his ordinary and beloved people. What's my challenge for you this week? Be forgotten. Find a place to honor the King who sees you, because it's a way to reflect Jesus and honor the King who sees you.